Good morning. I'm going to put a picture up. It's one of my favorite pictures of Christmas. And there's not a manger scene in it, but it has everything to do with the why. The world is divided into 24 basic time zones. The letter of the alphabet has been assigned to each time zone for the ease and specificity of reference and communication. The clock at Greenwich, England, is used as the standard clock for international reference of time in communications for the safety and understanding of military, aviation, maritime, and other activities that go across time zones. The letter designator for the clock in Greenwich, England, is Z, which is in NATO military parlance called Zulu. I say NATO for a reason, I'll explain. The phonetic alphabet is now called the NATO phonetic alphabet. If you were in the military or have any experience with this, you know that A is for Alpha, B is for Bravo, C is for Charlie, Delta, Echo, Foxtrot, Golf, Hotel, India, etc., all the way down to Zulu. But when I went in the military a long time ago, Z was zebra until the 1980s, then it was changed to Zulu. As the phonetic alphabet has developed, it has changed from time to time, and that was one of the more recent changes. Times written in military format, 24-hour format, are usually four digits. Like right now, it is 10:21 a.m., but it's not a.m., it's just 10:21. 18:30 would be 6:30 p.m. Once it hits 12 noon, it goes to 1300, 1400, 1500, etc., instead of 1, 2, 3, 4 p.m. And they all have the Zulu suffix when speaking of the reference to Zulu time. The reason it's referred to Zulu time is because they gave Z as the designator for Greenwich. Its official time name, if you will, is Coordinated Universal Time or UTC. You used to maybe know it as Greenwich Mean Time, but that changed in 1972 as the world time standards changed. Measuring time, and you know what? It's not that complicated, but and you may wonder where I'm going with this, but bear with me for another minute or two. Greenwich Mean Time was based on the Earth's rotation and celestial measurements. But UTC time, Coordinated Universal Time, is based on cesium beam atomic clocks, which is why they made the change. They thought they were more accurate. The two clocks are rarely more than a second apart, and leap seconds are added to UTC just to make sure they're all synced up. Some people wonder if it's time to get married. Others wonder if it's time to change jobs, or is it time to get involved in church, or is it time to grow spiritually? However you define time, we need to understand that today is our time as Christians. We're talking about Christians at Christmas. Paul writes for us in God's Word, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Paul tells us that God knew the right time to send Jesus. Like we needed Paul to tell us that? Well, maybe we did. Historically, religiously, sociologically, culturally, politically, in every other way you can slice and dice it, it was the perfect time for God to send his Son when God sent his Son. The important thing for us isn't when God sent his Son, it's why God sent his Son. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised a redeemer, hence the picture you see. He chose his Son to be that redeemer. Now, we've been studying through the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes in verses 12 and 15, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded to many. Through one man, the curse of God entered the world, bringing sin and death. Through one man, the grace of God entered the world, bringing forgiveness and life. Adam was the man through whom sin entered the world, and Jesus is the one man, the last Adam, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, through whom grace and life entered the world. Now, we all know how men come into being. They begin as babies. And Jesus was no different. He began the same way. God doesn't abrogate the laws of nature or do miracles every day in big, splashy ways unless it's important. Well, Jesus was birthed by a woman, which was natural. How she got pregnant was the miracle. And it is his birth as a baby that we are celebrating because we're so grateful that the debt for sin is paid and now we can go to heaven. All people can if they just believe. The arrival of Jesus meant that the beginning of the end of a sin-filled world, heavily influenced by Satan himself, this is the beginning of that end. It's over. Jesus came. Jesus won that battle with his perfect life and then his death on the cross, his resurrection being the proof that he'd won the battle. And speaking of the battle for the payment of the sin of the world, Jesus himself said it. He said, "It is finished. It is finished. There's nothing we can do to add to it. We can't make ourselves holy. We can only live holy according to his standards. There's nothing we can do to get to heaven. He's paid that price. There's nothing we can add to our salvation." Yet, although the spiritual aspects of that spiritual war have already been decided, there were always real-world repercussions because of those things. And the outworking of the victory Jesus won will not be complete until he returns to the earth to claim his bride, the church. And as Christians who look at the events going on in our nation and around the world today, Christians who study God's word for prophetic insight, we expect Jesus to return very soon. For most believers, his second coming cannot be too soon. Now, I'm not certainly not date setting, but we look at the events going on, prophecies being fulfilled around us, and we say, gee willikers, how is he not back yet? It's so amazing what's going on out there. But let's read the story of Christmas in Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And this is the basic Christmas story. The promised Redeemer had arrived, although nobody really knew it, except Mary. Joseph was a believer at that point, in the sense of believing the miracle of Mary's impregnated miraculously by God. This story is so chock full. We're going to read some more of it in just a bit. It's amazing. Caesar Augustus, although the sin was Adam's, Eve was complicit, as it was she who fell for the lies of the serpent over the love expressed to her by her creator. That's usually what gets us all in trouble, right? Hence the picture. This is why I love this picture. If Mary and Eve could have met, I'm sure there would have been many tears shed and a lot of consoling and hugging going on. But God, in his mercy, doesn't let us live forever. He doesn't allow us to live long enough in most cases to see all of the fallout from our wrongdoings. And he does let us see some of the fallout from our right doings. Approximately 4,000 years after Adam and sin entered into the world, the Savior arrived. Now, here we are 2,000 years after that, since Jesus the Savior arrived, and the prophetic signs of his second coming are being fulfilled before our eyes. As we look around at the geopolitics of the world, the mass communication technologies, I just saw tons of earbuds you can get out there. You plug them in, hook them up to your phone app, and they translate pretty much every language that you can imagine, not the obscure ones, of course. And there's still some details with the accuracy of these translators, but I could put an earbud, sit next to somebody who never doesn't speak English and I don't speak their language, and we could communicate because of this. So Babel is being overturned, and God's letting it happen. It's not like they're overpowering God. So we see all these things happening, and we will look at those signs more as we study through God's word in the coming year. But today, we remember and celebrate the birth of Jesus the Savior, who is the promised Redeemer spoken by God to Eve and Adam. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says this: Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. Make no mistake, God's word declares that a woman who has never had intimate relations with a man would conceive a male child. And that woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is still, this virgin birth is still one of the biggest reasons people give for not believing in Christianity. But I say that it's a reason, it's really an excuse, because with the technologies available to mankind today, in vitro IVF, artificial insemination, mankind could impregnate a woman who's never had sex, who is a virgin, and she could conceive. In fact, many women who practice sexually abominable things have chosen those technological options to become pregnant in order to become mothers, even though they're living with other women. The very thing they deny, that they are biological women and have a function as women, cries out from their bones, and they still have those biological clocks ticking, and they know what they're created to be deep inside, and they go ahead and do these technologies so they can be mothers and fulfill that need that they know is inside them. If man-made technology can cause a virgin to become pregnant, why would anyone think that God is incapable of doing that? Just because he predates our technology, he doesn't need our technology. It's crazy. But I don't want to get caught up in the politics of that either, because the minute you start talking about it, it sounds like politics and social things. Let's go back here to the story. And I want to talk about what sometimes pastors say. I'm not one who has used this phrase, but I may have mentioned it in the past. At this time of year, you hear people say, especially pastors when they're making a point in a sermon, Christmas is about the presents. Not the presents, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, but the presents, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Homophones, words that sound alike but have different meanings. Because we've heard that cute word comparison, that homophone, many times throughout the years as churchgoers, or maybe you didn't hear it much, but you're going to hear it now that you are a churchgoer. Sometimes we consider it trite or overused. Well, if that's how you've ever felt, by the end of today's sermon, I'd like to help inoculate you against feeling that way again, although I probably will never use that homophone. This woman, this virgin, is going to give birth, the scriptures say. She's going to conceive and be with child, and she shall bear the son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That's what Matthew's gospel tells us. Now, here's a short Hebrew lesson. We've done this before. The Hebrew word for with is pronounced im, like E-E-M. And the Hebrew word for us is anu, A-N-U. Put them together and say them together. It's im anu, im anu. The Hebrew word for God is El, E-L. Im anu El. And if you let it flow, it's Emmanuel, Emmanuel. That's his name. It's a statement. It's a sentence. This was prophesied to be the name of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. And if you remember back to English class,
when we learn the definition of a declarative sentence. A declarative sentence is a sentence that makes a statement, any statement, from vitally important information to minor details. In Hebrew, Emmanuel is more than just a name, it's a sentence and it's a declaration. Messiah would be God with us. I think that's awesome, right there in the language. His very name shouts out the reality. The creator of all would become a man, and he did. Now, how does it all work out? You hear apologists, I see these YouTube videos because where else do you get to see all these guys on college campuses or Sam Shamoon and others arguing with Muslims who don't believe God could have a son or would have a son, and he wouldn't come as a man. I get all that, but the language tells us that God would be a man. He would become a man, and he did. He foretold it through his prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 7, 14. Why is that such a well-loved Christmas verse? Well, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign." This is the quote, Matthew chapter 1, 23, quoted from Isaiah 7, 14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's right there. Isaiah goes on in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, another good Christmas verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He's all of these things. Or God's word is false, and God's word's not false. And Jesus came and fulfilled all this. How is it possible? He's God. I don't even understand how the computer in my car works. Do I care if it starts? No. As long as it all runs. I don't understand how God does it. I don't need to understand how God can do it for me to believe that he will. And God will and has, in fact, done these things in the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is what we're celebrating, the birth of the Messiah, which is wonderful. Not only that, God told us where this child would be born. In the Old Testament, there's another prophet. His name is Micah. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." How could he come forth but have been from old, his goings forth from old or from everlasting? Well, he has to be God, because only God is eternal. That's the one who will rule. This is God, God in human flesh. Born in Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judea, that portion of Israel allotted to the tribe of Judah down near where Jerusalem is. And this prophecy is specific because there was another Bethlehem in the Galilee area when Jesus was born. That's in the northern part of Israel. And that Bethlehem up there was about 6 miles from Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary were. Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judea is about 70 miles away. We just read Luke chapter 2, the first 5 verses. "And it came to pass, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." We know exactly when this taxing was because the Romans kept good records of who was in charge when. "And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Espoused wife. They weren't quite married yet. What would make a guy, Joseph, take his very pregnant wife, Mary, on such a long journey when she's about ready to give birth? Well, because the government forced him to. Those darn taxes. The Roman emperor issued a decree that a census was to be taken throughout the entire Roman Empire. Nobody was escaping this. That brings me to a point. I was having a discussion with my wife over the weekend. We don't always see how God's doing things. We've got a prayer list. We pray for healing. We pray for salvation for our kids, for our unsaved loved ones. We pray for I'm praying for a prodigal. My heart physically hurts when I think it through, where she is in the world and what the world is doing to her soul. We pray for things and it doesn't look like God's working. But remember back when we studied the book of Habakkuk. We took it apart real quick one day. Habakkuk was complaining initially. God, you're not doing anything. I'm here praying. I'm ministering to these people, and your people, Israel, are just not listening and they're not doing it. I don't get it. It doesn't look like you're doing any work. And God says, hold on a second, Habakkuk. You don't see what I'm doing, but I am working. If I were to tell you what I'm doing, you wouldn't believe it, but I'm going to tell you a little bit anyway. And God told Habakkuk he was going to use a more evil nation to judge the Jews. Habakkuk believed him because God had already given him the heads up. Hey, buddy, I'm going to tell you, you're not going to believe. And God surely did fulfill that prophecy. Here's the deal. Why I bring that up. We pray for these little, they're big to us, but little in the scope of the world things. One person who you're praying for, whoever that might be, or two or three people, in the scope of the billions of people in the world, all of whom God loves and died for. He is working the whole world, making it move, not like a puppeteer, but making sure that all the people who are born and raised up and sit in different nations and in different positions of power will accomplish his will by the time it's all done. Because they have freedom to do certain things and he allows it, knowing ahead of time what they're going to do and how they're going to do it, he makes sure they're born and raised up to that position, so that they can get those things done in order to bring about his will. We say, God, you're not working in the life of this one, two, or three people I'm praying for. And God's saying, hold on. Even if I explain the whole thing to you, you wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't believe me. God, I'm sure, didn't give Habakkuk all the details. Where I'm praying for a prodigal, I'm looking and saying, I don't see any movement here. And I know I'm praying, but I've read Habakkuk and I've read Psalm 73. Why do the evil and wicked people prosper? And it seems like the good people get all the short end of the stick. Then you read the last half of Psalm 73 and you get a better idea of how your attitude should be. And like God said to Habakkuk, you wouldn't understand. If he told me all the details of what he's doing in the world, all of which is going to help bring my prodigal back to him, I wouldn't understand. I probably wouldn't agree with some of his plans because I'm human. It may involve more heartache for me or more for my daughter. I wouldn't want that. It may involve physical or financial ruin. I don't know. I don't know what God's plans are, and I'm sort of glad I don't. But I do know God. And he's doing big things that we can't see. Joseph, who knows what he was thinking? Yeah, I believe Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit after I went through all this and the angel appeared to me. But do I have to take her on this journey, God? I mean, gee willikers, she's about ready to give birth. Are you kidding me? But he had to. So he took her because the Roman government issued a decree. That's God working on a geopolitical scale we can't even conceive in order to get his son down to Bethlehem. The entire Roman Empire needed to read, all the men needed to return to their ancestral towns to be registered. And Joseph went with his espoused wife. The marriage is not yet finalized. Mary went with him. Did Mary ride on a donkey? Well, that would have been pretty uncomfortable for a pregnant woman. Walking would have been pretty uncomfortable. The scriptures do not say that she rode a donkey. There's no biblical account of whatever mode of transportation she took. However she traveled, there were some common hazards along major trade routes, and this was a major trade route. So it's likely that Joseph and Mary traveled in a caravan of people. They weren't the only ones making this journey. Everybody had to go back and forth to wherever their hometown was in order to register for the census. And the routes between the cities were crowded with travelers because of the census. So maybe they weren't with 70 or 80 people, but they were probably with a large enough group that it was safer because the territory between towns was. Not there were no cops, there were bandits. Jesus even told his disciples at one point to take a sword with them on their journey. They said, "We have two." He said, "That's enough for self-defense." There were some concerns. You think he would have been less concerned? God would have been less concerned with his son than Jesus was with his guys. Now, the people traveled in great caravans for convenience and safety. Their safety in numbers kind of a thing. And most caravans would have included individuals walking as well as using camels or maybe wagons pulled by other animals. We've seen something in our nation in the past few years that should make this come very real to us. Migrations of people necessary across large areas of land were never easy in the days before modern transportation, and pregnant women were not exempt from the hardships, even though it wasn't easy. And we've seen this with people trying to immigrate to our country legally or illegally, with these large groups, whoever it was that formed them, whether they were organic, real groups of real migrants or politically put together by people trying to undermine our country is irrelevant. Well, we've seen them walking and traveling whichever way they can get through, up through Central America, through Mexico to the southern border. And these groups include pregnant women walking much greater distances than 70 miles. So we know the account of Joseph and a very pregnant Mary traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem in Judea is not unbelievable. Most in the West probably wouldn't have thought of this till they saw it, but we're seeing it. And we should understand it's always been this way. But our experience now in the 21st century says, I understand this a little better. And God chose the Bethlehem in Ephrata instead of the Bethlehem in the north. That's where Joseph was born. Why didn't God pick a spouse for Mary up there? Why this region of Israel in the south? Well, let's take a look at that. You remember a lady by the name of Rachel in the Old Testament? In Genesis chapter 35, Rachel gives birth to a boy by the name of Benjamin. Due to the hard labor, she names him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And then she dies as the result of childbirth with Benjamin and is buried in Bethlehem Ephrathah. In Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of the coming Messiah, the prophecy says he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Benoni, son of my sorrow. Now, Benoni, his dad renamed him. His wife died. He's got a new child. He's got 12 kids now. His father renames him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. Again, there's that typology of the Messiah in these stories. Besides being a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33 tell us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So these things are important. This happened around Bethlehem, where Rachel died. There was another woman acquainted with grief from Bethlehem. And you ladies are probably very familiar with her. Her name is Naomi. And we find her in the story of Ruth. She asked to be called Mara, M-A-R-A, which means bitter, because her husband and both her sons had died. There was a famine in the land of Israel. They moved out of the land. Like any father would go, I'm going to take my family where I can feed them. They go to that land. Her husband dies. Her sons die. And she comes home with one of her daughters-in-law because the sons had married before they died. And that daughter-in-law was named Ruth. The other daughter-in-law stayed back in her home country. Bethlehem Ephrathah is where they came back to. That's where Naomi bumps into her relative, Boaz, who is called the kinsman redeemer. This is very important in the theology that's woven throughout the sociology and the stories of the Old Testament, the narrative. And I don't mean stories in like they're fiction, the histories of the Old Testament. The kinsman redeemer was the one who was able to redeem people back in the family. And Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Boaz is called a mighty man of valor. Bethlehem, where it means house of bread, also means house of war. Remember this, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." That's Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. So where we sing peace on earth, goodwill to men, that's what God has offered us. But because most men won't take that, some people in a family will get saved, some won't. We're going to see this strife within even families. And then the big and most important Old Testament character, I guess you would call him, who was had anything to do with Bethlehem, was King David. King David, of whom Joseph and Mary were both descended from his lineage. King David was born in Bethlehem, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. So we see there's a lot of notable Israelite history tied to Bethlehem Ephrathah. But let's talk about the specificity. Not to make light of this at all, Bethlehem Ephrathah, they weren't born, Jesus wasn't exactly born in town. He was in the area. But it still belonged to Bethlehem Ephrathah. Let's read a little bit further before we go on with this. Turn, if you're hopefully you're still in Luke chapter 2. Mary brought forth her firstborn son, firstborn to delineate him from the other children and sons she would have later. After the virgin birth, she and Joseph had normal relations and had at least six other children. Then there were in the same country, verse 8, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So let's understand the difference between Bethlehem, the city, and say some little suburban towns where we live. The city limits of Bethlehem were bigger than where the buildings were all gathered together. And in this one section, outside the area where the big buildings were, on the road, a caravanserai, a place, an inn, if you will. There was no room. It had already been filled with travelers coming back for the census and maybe the regular business on top of it. There was something else going on there. Bethlehem and Jerusalem are very close. And the sacrificial lambs offered up in the temple were raised in Israel for that specific purpose. In the writings of the old rabbis, it is recorded that in the days of the Second Temple, which is the one in existence when Jesus was born, and prior to that was the rebuilt one by Nehemiah because Solomon's was torn down. Herod was just expanding that. The only place where one could shepherd a flock was in the wilderness. You couldn't bring them into town, with one exception. The flocks or lambs that were specifically appointed and destined for temple sacrifices, the sacrificial lambs, needed to be kept in close proximity to the holy city. And here's where the exception comes in. In the days of the Second Temple, there was only one particular region of Israel, not of the wilderness, but of the hills and valleys cited in the scriptures as a place where the flocks or sheep were kept in the days of the Messiah. And it happened to be Bethlehem, right here. That's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, was born in the one place in the whole nation where the rabbis said it was okay for the lambs to be close to and not in the wilderness. They could be near the temple, and this was it. And this is why shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, as it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, not just in the place of lambs in general, but specifically the place of the sacrificial lambs, where the lambs destined to be offered up in the temple of Jerusalem as sacrifices to God were born, specifically. The detail in God's specificity is amazing. Now, when a lamb was born, a sacrificial lamb was born, it was the shepherds who attend its birth. That's why the first ones to see Jesus in this world were the shepherds. Not just any shepherds, but specifically the shepherds of Bethlehem who attended the birth of the sacrificial lambs. That's amazing. And the Lamb of God was born among the sacrificial lambs for the same reason, to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. The mystery was there from the beginning, from his birth, revealed in his name. The entire purpose of his life was to give himself and to give his life as a gift of sacrificial love for us. He was born there as a sign that his entire life, even from the moment of his birth, was for the purpose of being the sacrifice for the sin of the world. There's a lot in this for us. We'll stop with just a little ending piece here. Some things we read in the scripture about Jesus as our Savior, that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, from Isaiah 53. There are a lot of people in the world who are sorrowful and grief-stricken. They can relate to him because he can relate to them. Who was sorrowful? Immanuel, God with us, was sorrowful. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus was in the midst of the storm in the Sea of Galilee. And we use those terms like storms in your life frequently for the problems. People have done this for centuries. God with us in the midst of the storm. He's been through it. He was despised and rejected of men. Emmanuel was despised and rejected. God is with the people who are rejected. Jesus, Emmanuel, hung on the cross in judgment. Emmanuel ascended to heaven, into eternity, and is with God the Father forever. God with us in every place, in every moment, in every circumstance, forever. Now, that trite little comparison of the homophones, presence with an ence or presence with an ents in the end, has a little greater depth of meaning, I hope. It is important that we know the Lord and that he's present in our lives and in our hearts. Our Heavenly Father knew what time it was. Not 1100 Zulu, but it was the fullness of time. It was the right time politically because Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was available, and Rome did not like the peace broken. The message of Emmanuel's birth could travel far and wide on those Roman roads, and we know that it did. It caused a lot of grief when Paul took it to places, but he was able to go to places and take that message. It was a good time religiously as people were desperately searching for truth. We read the Bible and we try to bring the stories to life, but the histories, we can't share with you all the things we study to present a sermon as the Holy Spirit leads us to teach and hit a certain point at a certain time. Next time we teach that same chapter, he could lead us to a different emphasis. But the material is the same. But when we study, we see the histories of the people and what was going on in society back in those days. When you read secular history at the time of Paul and the others going around the first century, people were desperately searching for truth, desperate. They were looking for values and absolutes upon which to build their lives because their lives were so miserable. So it was a great time for the Messiah to be born. It was a good time culturally. Slavery was epidemic in the Roman Empire, not the kind of chattel slavery like we had in America. That was all over the world. It didn't start here in America and it didn't end. It's still going on in certain parts of the world. But slavery was epidemic in the Roman Empire. It's estimated that 50% or more of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. Again, more like indentured servants. Some of those masters were mean and could and had the right to an authority by law to kill their servants for certain things, the simple things, or to harm them or to maim them. But most of them, the lifestyle for the slave was like being Jeeves the butler or something, but not quite as comfortable. And the good news that God forgives and sets people free came at that time in history when, in the Roman Empire, with over 50% of the people being enslaved, that was a great thing. Our Father in heaven knew it was the perfect time for Emmanuel, the fullness of time. And it's still the perfect time. The people caught up in this need to hear the good news that God sets people free. Even if we don't know what they're involved with, even if we're prevented from seeing it because of the protections the slavers go through, we got to pray that the gospel message gets through to the people caught in those horrible circumstances, and that the slavers hear it too and get saved and repent and set their slaves free. Today, people are desperately searching for the truth, as evidenced by the latest political election we had. So yeah, it's a great time to get the word out there. And remind them, look, changing of administrations is not going to solve the problem completely. It may be more transparent, maybe less filled with lies, but it's humans, it's going to degenerate. You need Jesus because he is the truth. Today, the message of Emmanuel's birth can travel around the world in an instant. We might not have Pax Romana, but we got cell phones and we got mass social media. We can send the gospel around the world with a push of a button in a second. It's amazing. We are the men and women of the last days, church. Now, we know the last days began when Jesus was on earth. I suspect they began at his birth, when he arrived. This is the beginning of the end. The Messiah is here. God's plan will not be thwarted. And within 33 and a half years, he was dead, paid the price, buried, rose again from the dead, and boom, the veil of the temple was ripped in two. This is what we're celebrating. Yes, we're celebrating his birth and all the stuff that goes with it. So for us, it's time to celebrate his birth and proclaim it to those who desperately are seeking truth and freedom from the slavery and guilt of sin. We need to pray for them, and we need to take time from ministry if necessary. If you've had it in your mind, this is the only time of year you can do it because you're busy with your regular job, go for it. If you're involved with a lot of stuff, it might be okay. Just take a day, take a couple days, just chill. Don't get caught up in everything. And remember what it is we're celebrating, the birth of Jesus and what that means. Not when he came so much. We talked about the time. That's not as important as why he came. Let's pray. Father,